And turn back with me to 2 Peter and chapter 1. If you're a Christian, how do you know whether or not you're keeping on? How do you know whether or not you're making progress as a Christian? How do you know that you're still Christian? A friend of mine, from time to time, I don't talk to him very often, but when I talk to him, one of the first questions that he asks is, I'm sure I've shared this illustration before, but it'll bear repeating. One of the first questions he asks me is, "Hi Spence, how are you doing? Are you still Christian?" And he's not suggesting from that in any way Jesus Christ can let me go, because he promises not to do that. Less still is he suggesting that I can be lost to hell once I've been saved by Christ. But how do you know whether or not you are a Christian? That's a crucial question, isn't it? And the answer that Peter makes, and he's emphatic and insistent on making it in this second letter, is you know that you're making progress and keeping on and going to heaven, is you know so by keeping on, making progress and looking forward to heaven. It's just really as simple as that. And in a very real sense, those who have it sorted and are simply on their way to heaven and think that that's all they've got to do and take the gospel and kind of use it as a spiritual soap and wash away their sins and forget it and walk away and ignore Jesus Christ and pretend that he's no longer Lord and live as if he's no longer Lord, well, they haven't understood the gospel at all. Which is why right at the start of Peter's second letter, he is so insistent that his readers gain some understanding of God's grace. Look again, as we did last week, at how he addresses these people to whom he's writing at. In his first letter, he gives some geographical boundary, at least to the people he's writing to. The geographical boundary is what we would now call the Middle East. But here in his second letter, Peter merely writes to those, verse 1, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Those who have faith, who continue to have faith, who believe, who trust, who long for Jesus Christ, are the ones who he is addressing. And again, we saw last week from the earlier part of the letter, this astonishing concept that we may, as verse 4 puts it, participate in the divine nature. What does he say? That actually, because of the power of God, the divine power of God, giving us everything we need for life and godliness, we may rest on his great and precious promises and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires and thus participate in the divine nature. In other words, we may know that we have a part of Jesus Christ, that somehow we are included in that great promise that one day, someday, Jesus will say enough and there will be that great final day when he calls his people, what the Bible describes as the bride of Christ, to himself. What do we do with such grace as that? That God has promised to rescue us from a broken world. How do we respond to such promises as the hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ? How do we know that we continue to respond to them? Well, the answer to such things is that we use those promises all the time. I was very interested to read that in a report that came out this week, it seems that people are not really very good at using promises. Do you know, the average consumer, according to the report I read, has £314 in unspent store points, gift vouchers, and frequent flyer miles. Think about your loyalty cards, all those gift vouchers you've given. One guy I heard of, who'd been married for about 15 years, still had some gift vouchers that he would been given as a wedding present. If I'd been able to say to him, I think I'd have told him they're probably out of date by now. But research shows that 8 in 10 of us don't bother to cash in the £4.3 billion of incentives given out every year. So almost 6 in 10 adults have reward points worth £42 on their credit cards. Just think for a moment, is that you? 1 in 5 have yet to redeem frequent flyer miles, typically worth £162. And more than half of us are hoarding unused gift vouchers worth an average of £51. We're not good. Just think for a second. Is that you? Maybe. We're not good at cashing in promises. We're not good at relying on promises. We tend to carry on our own way. And to do it with gift vouchers is kind of irrelevant, but maybe we're missing out. But to do it in spiritual terms, to do it in these terms, to know the gospel, to know that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, to know the opportunity of hope in heaven, and actually to ignore it, is essentially a kind of idolatry. Because what it means is we're saying, Lord, I don't need you. I will find my own way there. So says Peter, because we have these great and precious promises, because of God's grace, verse 5, for this very reason, God's grace, he says to those believers who share a faith just as precious as his own, make every effort, he says. Be diligent, in other words, to add to this faith of yours goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. That's quite a list, isn't it? It's worth us just stopping to get to grips with what Peter is telling us for a moment. If faith is, and I'm certain that the New Testament describes it this way, faith is trust put into action, which I'm sure is what the New Testament tells us, Hebrews 11 and so on. If faith is trust in action, then the big question is, what is the action that so well demonstrates faith? And actually, Peter's trying to give a breakdown of those actions in these verses. So, alluding to what we were thinking about this morning, you can rightly view faith as a mechanism, if you like, as a kind of vehicle. Imagine for a moment that you have a car. And the car can go any particular route you like to get to its end destination, but there is a right route and there is a wrong route, and the car is called faith. How do you get the car to work, to operate in the right direction? Well, you need to take on board certain characteristics, certain passengers perhaps, certain helps. Make every effort, says Peter, that is, be diligent to take care, to add to your faith goodness. Goodness is that which is morally good. One commentator describes it as moral excellence. In other words, you know the difference between right and wrong. Choose the right. Put right into your car as you make the decisions about how you should function every day. Every moment of every day, Jesus Christ deserves our acknowledgement and our love and our worship of him. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, worship is a whole of life sacrifice, doesn't he? So, put goodness at the heart of your faith. But the vehicle is not yet complete. You have a faith that is sincere and morally upright. But how does that faith deal with the complexities of the world around us? How can you know all the time what is right and wrong, what is this way and that way? How can you operate rightly in a world where, as we, again, thought this morning, there is constantly adrift in the wrong direction? Peter's answer? Add to that goodness knowledge. Knowing things is all very well, but you need to apply that knowledge to your faith. You need to have an understanding of the world around you. Take your faith and operate it morally with goodness, and then again with knowledge. But that knowledge needs to be controlled. So add to that self-control, so that you can make those decisions and stick to them. And once you've made those decisions and you stick to them, add to that perseverance. In other words, patient enduring. Sticking to the path that you know is the right one, even when it gets tough, and you keep on keeping on. And as you persevere, add to that perseverance godliness, literally piety, living a life fully aware that life is lived before God. Do you see how he's developing the theme all the time? You start with faith and you make it a faith that is applied with a moral uprightness, and then with a knowledge, and then with the self-control and a perseverance, and always in view of God. And once you're on the right path, and you know you're on the right path, and you're doing the right thing, well, add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. The word in the original language that he cites here is a word that will ring, for some of you at least, the word is Philadelphia. Now, half the congregation's mind have just jumped into a cheese advert, haven't they? Philadelphia literally means the love of the brothers. It's not talking about cheese, nor is it talking about the American state. But it's talking about the practical, functioning love for others. So the Apostle John writes, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus himself said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. And here is Peter, and he says that in addition to these other passengers that are, as it were, are driving the car, so you must have a brotherly kindness that cares about the car next to yours and the one next to that and the one on the other side. There's a working together for the same goal with the same ends. And over them all, says Peter, put on love. That which drives and binds. Because it is the true attitude of God. How can we participate in the divine nature? Answer: make sure that our faith, our trust put in action, includes the attributes of that divine nature. How can you summarize this? Well, isn't this what Jesus is like? You might better see this picture that he paints not as a vehicle, but as a tree. The tree of faith, if you like, that is growing. And as it grows and develops and encourages, say there are different fruits come out on the tree. But in this particular tree, each fruit facilitates and gives birth to the next. These are the expressions, says Peter, of the divine nature. How do you know you're participating in the divine nature? Because by God's grace working in your life, you can see that divine nature working in you. So John writes in the beginning of his gospel and says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Nurture this fruit, says Peter. Be eager to possess it, to exhibit it. Make every effort to conform your nature to the divine nature. Try to be like Jesus Christ. How do you know you're making progress as a Christian? Not because you can arrogantly say, I'm more like him today than I was yesterday, but because you can graciously, humbly say, the God of all glory is working in me, changing me, and I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I will be, but by God's grace, I'm not what I was. Why? Well, says Peter in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, true knowledge of Jesus Christ does produce these qualities. For Peter addresses those who already possess these qualities. He's talking in the past tense, isn't he? He's writing to these people who share a faith like his, and he's saying, if you possess these qualities, not if one day you will, but if you who share this faith with me already have these qualities in increasing measure and daily so, what will be the effect of them? Well, they will make sure that your faith, your trust, your knowledge of Jesus Christ isn't something that is merely personal and individual to you. It will be a great witness to others around you. Remember back to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Would you, maybe you'd like to turn back with me to it?
page 730. And the parable of the sower and the soils. And here is a farmer, verse 5, went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and it was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now his disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those on the path, or those along the path, are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they will not, they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stand for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed that fell on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. What is Peter's message? Hear the word of God, the gospel. Have God's grace. You have it already. Hold on tight, because it will produce in you a crop. But if you don't, then verse 9, if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten he's been cleansed from his past sins. You see, it's rather like in Peter's first letter, where he encouraged his readers that the very persecution that he was writing into, that they were enduring, was in its own self evidence of their conversion. That terrifying question I remember seeing as a teenager in a poster in a Christian bookshop, which simply said, with a picture of a judge's head, "If you could be imprisoned for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" So by there being evidence to convict you, you're sure you're a Christian. Peter's point is much the same, really. There is the danger of a spiritual soap Christianity, where people think they've had their sins cleansed, but they haven't understood that Jesus didn't simply say, "Believe," he said, "Repent." This is the man who cannot see, says Peter, who does this, who is blind. Indeed, in the numerous examples where the phrase of blindness is used in the New Testament, perhaps the most poignant is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Says Peter, you have a choice all the time as Christians to keep on keeping on, and then you know, or to say, "I don't care." In which case you may be saved, but you can't be sure. And actually the evidence is that you can't see further than your nose. You're short-sighted. Being short-sighted means that they can't see very far, that their view is restricted only to here and now. Such a person, he says, has a short memory, forgetting that what they once held on to, and therefore have themselves walked away from. How can you know that you're participating in the divine nature? By continuing to participate in the divine nature. And anybody that's not interested in that, anyone that doesn't care about that, anyone that can't be bothered what God thinks, Well, he's forgotten, verse 9, that he's been cleansed from his past sins. The antidote to such backsliding is keeping on, keeping on, which is why he's back to the point, make every effort, be all the more eager. Verse 10, therefore, he says, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the straight question Peter wants to ask all his readers. And actually, not just that includes us, because we, if we're Christians, share a faith as precious as his. Here's the question. Do you believe that you have been saved by Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood, that he bore the penalty on your behalf on the cross? Do you care? Do I care that he has done that for me and that he is now my Lord and my Savior? Do I worry whether or not one day I will go to heaven cleansed by his blood? If I do, then praise God, I'm on my way there. But if I don't care, if I'm not eager to make my calling and my election sure, if I don't care a jot about what Jesus has done for me, then, well, then maybe I've just never really become a Christian. Christians struggling with the eagerness to add to their faith goodness, conscious that they need greater knowledge of God, longing to be more self-controlled, struggling with perseverance, and, oh, sighing for greater godliness and brotherly kindness and love. They are the ones who are sure that God is working in them, that the divine nature is that which they're trying to conform to. But people who don't care, well, they've never really understood the gospel. That is both a comfort and a great challenge, isn't it? For all of us? Are you struggling with sin? Good. Are you not struggling with sin? Then shudder. That's Peter's message to you and me. And the good news is that if we do these things, if we struggle, if we long, if we sigh for eternity, if we long to be forgiven people, then we will never fall, says Peter, and we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day, what we read in Revelation will be us standing there before the throne, crying out, worthy is the Lamb. I don't know what your view of heaven is. I'm not sure Scripture gives us really a very complete one. But I do know that heaven is that most wonderful of places where, according to Revelation chapter 21, the first thing he will do is wipe away our tears. And the next thing he will say is, no more crying. There will be no more sin there, no more sighing, and no more death. I'm longing to get there. How do you know you're saved, called, sure? Because you're eager to keep on. How do you know whether or not you've walked away? Because you've walked away. That's Peter's message. We need to take it to heart. And to long as he did, to make our calling and election sure, and to long for heaven, and to look forward to that great day when we will cry together, worthy is the Lamb.